We come again this morning to the book of Romans. I would ask you to please turn to the epistle of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I would like to give just a very brief review as to what we have done and where we are in the study of the book of Romans. We have completed the sketchy considerations of the first section, of the introductory section of the book of Romans, that is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It was in that section, you'll remember, just by way of very brief review, that the Apostle Paul speaks of himself, and he speaks of the Romans, and he speaks of the gospel. And in that very short number of verses, in those 17 verses, he says some very encouraging and wonderful things that I hope were a delight for you to consider as they were a delight for me to consider. He speaks about being a recipient of grace. He speaks about being called to be saints, being called to be Jesus Christ. He speaks about what it is for the Christian to be the beloved of God. He speaks about the gospel as the gospel of God and as the gospel concerning his Son. He speaks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, that it is the gospel which God uses to actually powerfully interrupt and change men's lives. He speaks about the gospel being the revelation of the righteousness of God, that it is through the gospel that God brings to those who believe. He brings the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ to them, that they would be acceptable to God in the last day. But now, beginning in verse 18, he starts a new section. He is no longer dealing with introductory materials. He is now going in this section, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, into a long proof of how it is that all persons, all men, all women, all children, the most degenerate pagan to the highest moralist, that all persons need the gospel of God. They need the power of God's gospel. They need the righteousness of God's gospel. And before he actually goes into a detailed explanation of what the gospel is, he takes all of this time to lay out this universal need, universal sin, and the awful wrath of God that is against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and against all persons who have the truth of God and hold it in unrighteousness. Now, the last time that we were in the book of Romans together, we looked at this passage, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. We looked at the broad overview, the universal sin, the universal wrath, and then we looked at the importance of this section, these three chapters. And we said that it is absolutely necessary to understand this section if we are to appreciate the gospel. We said in the second place that it is absolutely necessary to understand this section if we are to understand the, quote, problem of evil in the world, how it can be that a great and good God could have so much evil in his world. And the third thing that we said last time, by way of its importance, is that it is absolutely necessary to understand this section if we are to understand the current state of our own society and indeed the state of humanity in the world. But now, having considered those introductory matters, I would like us to come immediately to the text in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 18 is itself something of an introduction. You have introductions to introductions. And verse 18 is something of an introduction to all that's going to follow in these verses, 1:18 to 3:20. And I'd like our thoughts to be subsumed under these three headings from verse 18. The first is the reality of the wrath of God. The second is the revelation of the wrath of God. And the third, the recipients of the wrath of God. Please follow with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Paul is determined to prove that all persons need the gospel. And the first proof is summarized in this statement: all persons need the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. The reality of the wrath of God is just bluntly stated. The revelation of the wrath of God is implied in this passage, and the recipients of the wrath of God are very clearly identified. Let us look then in the first place at the reality of the wrath of God. Paul speaks more about God's wrath in the first five chapters of Romans than he does any place else in his writings. And in some of these passages that we will look at, he comes close to defining what the wrath of God is. But he does write as if the people will already understand what the wrath of God is. He can do that because he's writing against a great tradition of instruction on this subject. The law of the Old Testament was full of declaration of the wrath of God. The prophets spoke extensively of the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus spoke a great deal about the wrath of God. And so when Paul just bluntly asserts God's wrath in this statement, it is against a background of very much revelation about what this thing is, what wrath is. And so as we consider now the reality of the wrath of God, it is important that we begin to appreciate, just a little bit at least, of what does lie behind Paul's statement concerning God's wrath. What is this wrath? What is the wrath of God? And unless we have a fairly clear understanding of what that is, it will just be lost in emotional language to us, and we will not truly appreciate the awful dilemma in which men find themselves. What is the wrath of God? Well, perhaps a simple definition of the wrath of God is this. The wrath of God is the expression of a personal, emotional attitude or disposition of God's heart. Now, we'll explain that a little bit more later and give a more precise definition in a moment. But it's important that we understand at the outset that when we speak of God's wrath, we are in the first place speaking of a disposition of his heart, and we are in the second place speaking of the actual expression of that disposition in his concrete dealings with human beings. We have in the past made the connection, you remember, I trust, between God's love and God's wrath. You remember how Pastor Martin defines the love of God? He says, you think of God's heart, and you think of God's hand. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. What is his love? Well, it's a disposition of his heart. It's a disposition of tenderness and kindness and mercy and benevolence and pity. But it is not only an emotional vortex in his soul. It is indeed the expression of all of that disposition in actual concrete dealings with men, in the giving of his son, in the giving of good gifts. God's love is heart and expression, heart and hand. So God's wrath is heart. It is a disposition. It is a disposition of anger. It is a disposition of hatred. It is a disposition of indignation and fury. But again, his wrath is not something that just wells up within his bosom. His wrath is something that is actually expressed by his hand. It is expressed in horrible acts toward those who are, in fact, the objects of his wrath. So when we think of wrath, we think of heart, disposition of anger, and hand, that is concrete displays and activities against those who are the objects of his wrath. Now let us take up those two parts of the wrath of God before we proceed to the next heading. In the first place, God's wrath is his anger, a disposition of heart. It is his anger provoked by the sinner. John Murray defines God's wrath as this. He says, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contrary to his nature. It is the holy revulsion of his character against that which is contrary to his being. It is the holiness of God brought into contact with that which absolutely infuriates him. In the biblical, not the humanistic sense of that term, it is his heart brought to a place of indignation and fury and anger by being exposed to sin. Now, that is not just some theologian's definition. That comes right out of the Scriptures. This passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the word that is translated wrath, the Greek word orge, is a word that is in other places translated anger. In other places it is translated indignation. The wrath of God is, in fact, His anger. It is His indignation. I would like you to look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking of the judgment which is going to come, he says, Paul says, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness shall be what? They shall receive wrath and indignation." Wrath is never to be considered as something that is just an objective punishment. It is in the context of indignation, which is certainly an emotive kind of phrase. It is the idea of scorn, to have utter displeasure, to be indignant against something, is an attitude of the heart. It is not simply something that is done with your hand. It is something that's done in your soul if you're indignant against something. It is a moral disgust. That's what is at the basis of God's wrath. You look in another passage, such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. There the wrath of God is equated with His vengeance. Now, vengeance is not a passive or emotionally neutral word. To be filled with vengeance is to be stirred in the emotional part of your being. The point is that God is not sitting back without passion, indifferently analyzing the affairs of men, and in cold blood deciding that they are justly deserving of punishment, and thus He gives punishment. There is implication, there is clear statement, that God's anger begins not in abstract contemplation, but in the revulsion of His heart against that which He hates. In the Old Testament, you have this figurative language which is so frequently used in the Psalms and in the prophets and even in the law, where the writers will speak that along this way, that fire is kindled in God's anger, that the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. You have such passages as Psalm 106, verse 29, which speaks of Israel provoking the Lord to anger, stirring the heart of God to disgust. And there are many, many passages in the Bible which refer to this matter of the emotional aspect, if we say that reverently and properly, of God's anger. But I would like you to turn to just one of them. It is in the book of Nahum. Nahum, the first chapter. Nahum is one of the minor prophets, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. The prophet is speaking concerning the wrath of God, the anger of God, which is about to be displayed in concrete ways. But he says this about it in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous God, and avengeth. The Lord avengeth and is full of wrath. The Lord taketh vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies." Verse 6, "Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by Him." Now, what does this say about God? It does not allow you to think that God simply sat back in the majesty of His holiness in heaven and observed the wickedness of the Ninevites and coldly decided that they should be punished. He is a jealous God. It is not the jealousy, the carnal, wicked, fickle jealousy of a jilted lover, but He is nonetheless a jealous God who in a principled and holy manner is determined that none other being in the universe should have the affection and the service and the devotion which He alone deserves. He is jealous to maintain that. And where there are persons or nations who will give their devotion to other gods or to themselves and not to Him, it stirs that jealousy and it makes Him angry. It brings Him, according to this scripture, to indignation and to fierceness of fire in His anger. Now, we do not want to go to some wicked extreme and paint God to be like the pagan gods, who is above restraint and who has no self-control and simply is incensed by things that he doesn't like and he blows out beyond all proportion, that is not the picture of the biblical God. And we'll come to that in a moment. But in arguing for God's justice and his restraint, we must never lose sight of the fact that wrath begins with an emotional inward disposition of God's heart. He's mad. In the holy sense, he's angry with what he sees in the world. There are many people, of course, who want to argue against this. They want to approach this matter and try to deny it from different perspectives. Some people want to say that it's just inconsistent with God to have emotions. Well, of course, he does not have emotions like we have emotions. But we mustn't just scratch out the Bible when it speaks about his disposition, when it speaks about his heart. There are others who are very quick to grant that there is a heart to God and that he does have a disposition. But they're very quick also to say that it is a disposition that is governed only by love. And they want him to be very emotional in that context. They want him to be very full of pity and tenderness and all of the rest. And they want to say that that is indeed the disposition of his heart. And they say, if that is the disposition of his heart, then this business cannot be the disposition of his heart. He is not a schizophrenic being, they say. Well, of course, God is love. Of course, the disposition of God's heart is that of pity and tenderness and mercy and benevolence. Of course it is. And the more you know of the biblical God, the more your heart is caught up with gratitude that he is a merciful, loving God. And no one would ever deny that. But the scriptures also say that the God who is love is a consuming fire, and that it is therefore a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because vengeance is his. And he will repay. And thus people should be terrified at the prospect of falling into the hands of this great God who is a consuming fire. At the heart of that is this emotional disposition of God. He is infuriated by sin. It is, his wrath is the revulsion of his holy character toward sin. It is a revulsion that is immediate and almost, if we can say this word in a proper sense, involuntary. God does nothing in the real sense that is involuntary. Everything that God does is principled and reasoned. But it is not that God has to sit down and analyze whether or not somebody's conduct is wrong and then decide on the basis of good judgment that he should punish. God is stirred in his soul when he's brought into contact with sin. It is like his holiness is like a litmus paper that is dipped into the vile solution of your sinful conduct and immediately reacts. It doesn't have to have a thought process. It is immediate. It is spontaneous. It is a holy revulsion against that which he finds in ourselves. You read such a passage as Psalm number 11. You read in that passage in verse 5 that the wicked and the ones who love violence, God hates. It goes on to say in verse 6 that therefore upon the wicked he will rain fire and brimstone and snares. And then he says why? Because the Lord loveth righteousness, and the Lord hates evil. And thus when he is brought into the context of evil, he responds with anger. And it's not a denial of his love or his mercy or his compassion, but it is an aspect of God that is simply as real and as easily provoked as all of his mercies. But what is the wrath of God? In the first place, it is this disposition of heart. And let me say, if God did not have this disposition where he was stirred to anger in the context of sin, he would not be a God who is worthy of worship. He would not be a God who is just. He would not be a God who is holy. He would not be a God who could be trusted. He would be fickle beyond imagination if he did not have such a character. God is perfect. And the revelation of his perfection is that he perfectly hates and is stirred in his soul against evil. But it is not only that God is stirred to anger. In the second place, the wrath of God has to do with the expression of his anger. So we said in the first place, it is his anger. In the second place, the wrath of God is the expression of that anger in concrete acts toward sinners. One writer says the wrath of God is the active manifestation of his hatred for evil. It is not something that is only in his disposition. It is the active manifestation. And in the scriptures, this active manifestation of the wrath of God is usually, or often I should say, referred to as retribution. It is retribution. You have such passages as Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and following, and I'll not ask you to turn there now because we will look at them on another occasion. But in that place, the final judgment of God is said to be the ultimate expression of the wrath of God. And what is it? It is an expression of recompense. It is where somebody does that which is evil and is given a recompense. Wrath is not a furious outbreak that goes way beyond what is just and proper. It is in the context and within the confines of recompense. It is just reward. That's what wrath is. It is just reward for sin. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, we are told to not avenge ourselves because God is going to avenge himself by wrath. Well, what's the point? Wrath is not just a furious, unprincipled outbreak. It is, in fact, the giving of vengeance. It is the giving of recompense. It is giving what is earned. And as retribution, the expression of God's wrath is principled and fair. Wrath is dispersed by a judge giving nothing more than what is deserved and giving nothing less than what is deserved. And thus, when we think of the wrath of God in concrete terms and concrete acts and expressions, we must think of it as retribution and as recompense. God does not wear the hat of a jealous man full of unprincipled rage, striking out beyond what is due. There's nothing unprincipled in God. God wears the hat of a judge. God wears the hat of one who is confined by righteousness and justice and holiness. And when such a being is stirred to anger towards sin, that which he expresses is in the lines and in the confines of justice and what is right. And he will do with his hand, motivated by his fury and anger, only that, but all of that, which just recompense requires. And it is that fairness, it is that justice, that is the very root of the terror that the lost should feel. They will be treated fairly in the last day when wrath is poured out, and it is that fairness, it is receiving what they have earned fully, which should cause them to tremble. So when we think of the wrath of God, we must think of that which in the first place is from his heart being stirred to anger and indignation and fury. It is emotional. It is a disposition of his soul. In the second place, it is the active manifestation of this disposition. And governing all that is the reality that this wrath, this active manifestation, is judicial. It is the work of a judge, not of an infuriated tyrant. It is the work of a judge stirred to holy vengeance, giving just that which the sin deserves. All right, so much then for the reality of the wrath of God. Let us look in the second place at the revelation of the wrath of God. You turn back to our passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It is not simply that Paul introduces the wrath of God as an empty concept. It is that he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the revelation of the wrath of God. To say that it is revealed certainly means to say that he makes it known. But how does God reveal it? How is it that he makes it known? Well, it is not simply that God makes his wrath known by way of declaration. If you wanted to make something known, you could put it up on flyers and have people run around the country and announce it, and you could communicate something that way. You could make something known that way. And God has done that. God has made declaration in the Bible. He has commissioned ministers and Christians to go about and to let people know, indeed, to inform them of the wrath of God. But that is probably not the implication of this passage. The idea here is not so much that God has declared, and now it's for you to understand that there is such a thing as wrath. The implication of this verb and in its context seems to be more that the wrath of God is made known in his actions. You notice it doesn't say that the wrath of God is revealed to men. If it were there simply to be just a declaration of the fact of his wrath, then it would be said that the wrath of God is made known to them. But it says it is revealed against them. It is something that happens against them. And in the context, it seems that there is a reference, an emphasis upon the present activities of God against sinners, and that those activities against God are in fact the revelation of God's wrath. God was not content to simply tell men with words that there was such a thing. He has revealed it to them. He has made it known to them in actions which they can see and analyze and which should be the subject of awe and of fear. Well, how is the wrath of God revealed in his actions against sinners? And I must confess to you that if this was not so frequently and much in the Bible, I would not like to speak of it. It is much more enjoyable to speak of the mercies of God and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us and the glories of the cross than it is to speak of the revelations of the wrath of God. And no doubt for you who are Christians, it is certainly much more delightful to hear of the mercies of God. And for you who are non-Christians, it is certainly more desirable, it is certainly more delightful for you to hear about the mercies and the kindness and the goodness of God. But the Apostle Paul, in a very lengthy section, is determined to make his readers feel the awe of the wrath of God being revealed against sinners. And we who are Christians and you who are not, if you'd have any appreciation for the biblical gospel, must come to appreciate that God has repeatedly, for hundreds of years, regularly, so that there could be no mistake, revealed against sinners his wrath. And therefore, I would like to take much of the remainder of our time to outline how God has done that. How has God revealed his wrath against sinners in Acts? Well, in the first place, I'd like us to look at three things. I'd like us to look at his wrath revealed against sinners in the past, his wrath revealed against sinners in the present, and his wrath revealed against sinners in the future. We're talking about in history. We're talking about real concrete things. We're not talking about ethereal ideas or ideals, but how in history, in actual events, God has revealed his wrath against sinners. All right, in the past. You could begin in the Garden of Eden, but we'll begin at the flood. If you would remember in your minds or write in your notes, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. We're not going to look at these passages. We're going to be very brief and just noting these as we go by. In that passage, you have reference to God destroying the world by a flood. And we do believe it to be a literal event. The scriptures are very clear. The Lord Jesus referred to it as a literal event. Peter referred to it as a literal event. It is not some kind of allegory, or it's not to be mythologized. It actually happened. But what happened? From the beginning of Adam's fall into sin, throughout those centuries and generations until the days of Noah, the human race had degenerated. The human race had become less and less pleasing to God and more obnoxious to God. And what happened? It grieved God in his heart. There was an emotional response, again, to use those words reverently and not to be abused, but there was a response in God's soul. It grieved him that he'd ever made human beings, it says. It repented him that he had done so. And what does God do? God declares that he will destroy them. And he declares to Noah that he and his family will be saved from that, and that he is to be a preacher of righteousness, and that he is to warn and warns and warns and builds warns and warns and warns and builds his ark and builds his ark. But what happens? Finally, the rains come, the deeps open up their doors, and the world is flooded. Well, what is all of that? The Bible says that's an expression of God's anger. It was an expression of God's wrath. And what is it? It was that all the inhabitants of the earth, so-called innocent children, so-called innocent moralists, young and old, every living human being, except Noah and his family, were destroyed. They were literally destroyed by the flood. God did not pity them. God did not say, well, the little children and the old will spare. God did not look and say, well, the Sodomites or the the precursors to the Sodomites must be judged, but those who have a certain high moral standard, they'll be left. God was angry, and he was angry with all sorts of sins. And the evidence was the death of all of these persons. And you must believe that it would have been an awesome, awing thing for Noah to look out and to smell the stench and to see the bloated bodies of all of these persons in the world floating by the ark. And he was safe. It's a horrible display. It is something that when you begin to contemplate it, you cannot think of it without a wrenching of your own soul, that such a horrible thing happened to the human race. But God said it was the expression of his wrath. It's one of the revelations. It's one of the more obvious revelations of the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Jesus, Peter, Jude, the New Testament frequently uses this as an illustration of the wrath of God that will come in the last days. As in the days of Noah, they say. When everything's going on just as you think tomorrow's going to be like yesterday, you're going to sin tomorrow just like people sinned yesterday, there will come a point when God will be so angry with it all that he will again intrude himself into the world, so to speak, and judge the world with wrath. Second revelation of the wrath of God in the past history, Genesis 18 through 19, is the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were cities that were full of all kinds of perversions, especially those perversions that are associated with sexual and sensual crimes. Sodomy, the word sodomy, is known to all English-speaking people as a word referring to sexual perversion among human beings and between human beings and animals. The city was characterized by perversion. God said if he could find only 10 righteous people in that city, he would spare it. There were not 10. And what happened? Well, you know the story. Fire and brimstone literally came down from the heavens, destroyed everything and everybody with a horrible burning fierceness. What was that? No natural calamity. God was angry. God was infuriated by what went on in that place. And he damned them and he destroyed them with fire. That was only the beginning of their sorrows, because it was not that they suffered the agonies of that burning for a moment and then it was over, but they went into a place of everlasting torment in the presence of God because God was angry. It was the revelation of the wrath of God. Anybody who contemplates that can have no excuse for ignorance. God is not hiding his wrath. God is not going to fool anyone in the last day. God wants people to know that there is anger, that there is wrath revealed against men. He's made it very clear in history. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 7, you have record of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And this is a place where Moses and the others are blessing God for his deliverance. But you remember when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt rather, the Lord opened the Red Sea and they went through it as on dry ground. And the chariots and the armies of the Pharaoh came after them. And when the chariots of the armies of Pharaoh were in the dry waterbed, God let the walls of the water collapse and destroy them. Moses blesses God for the expression of his wrath. God was angry with the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He was a wicked man. God was angry. And what did he do? He destroyed him. He revealed his wrath against ungodliness. So much of the state of the history of Israel is a revelation of the wrath of God. When Israel goes into the land of promise, what happens? The Palestinians are there in an Old Testament sense. The inhabitants of Palestine were not Jews. What happens? God routs them through the armies of Israel. What is this? Is this some unrighteousness of God? Is this God going in and taking the side of an invader, of a nation of thieves? Is this God going in and working against those inhabitants of the land of Canaan so that the Jews could come in and steal the land? Is God unrighteous? No. The scriptures say that God was bringing to the inhabitants of Canaan right then what the other nations would receive in the judgment. God was rewarding their iniquities upon them. God was coming to them in wrath. He was angry with them. It's not that he was more angry with them than the other pagans of the world. But he set his anger upon them at that point in history as a dramatic revelation of his anger and disgust and concrete acts of punishment against those who would not be obedient to God. You can go through the wilderness, in the land, in the wilderness, in the land, after the restoration, and over and over and over again, God is displaying his wrath by concrete acts of judgment. Our time is too short to go into them all, but I may just refer you to the very last one. It is recorded in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, after all the revelations of God's wrath in dealing with the nation of Israel. Finally, they reject his son. And the Son of God makes it clear that a day is coming. And it wasn't far from when he said it, that a day is coming when the wrath of God and the indignation of God would be poured out again upon the Jews. And he was referring to the invasion of Titus. He was referring to the time not many years from when Jesus spoke the words, when the Roman Titus would come into Jerusalem and destroy it stone from stone and destroy the inhabitants of the people and lead them away captive. What was that? It was no accident of history. It was not just the greater Romans overcoming the weaker Jews. It was the expression, Jesus says, of the wrath and the indignation of God. God was revealing his wrath against sinners all the while. No reason to mistake that God hates and is angry with sinners. All that's in the past. The emphasis of this passage in Romans seems to be upon the fact that God is revealing his wrath not so much in the past, but the emphasis of this passage seems to be that God is revealing his wrath in the present. It doesn't say here that God did reveal his wrath. It says that God is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and so forth. It's a present tense verb. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus says, "He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He doesn't say that the wrath of God will come upon him, which is true also, but he says the wrath of God abides upon him in the present. There are present revelations of the wrath of God, even to those who live and are present in this very room. But what are the present revelations of the wrath of God? There are basically two. One is one revelation of the wrath of God in the present abandons men to their sin. One of the evidences of the fact that God is angry and is against men is that he gives them up to what they want. He consigns them to their own desires. He gives them up to their bent and to their lust. He leaves them without God and without hope. He gives them over to a continuing process of degeneration. And that's exactly what Paul will explain later in this chapter. Not only refer you to it now, because we'll look at it in some detail later, but notice the present in Paul's day and in our day, the present expressions of the wrath of God. It is simply that he backs off. He gives people up to what they desire. Look in chapter 1 of Romans and verse 24. "Wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves." Look in verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their own women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working unseemliness." And then you look at verse 28. "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind." Well, notice what Paul is saying. This is the revelation of the wrath of God. God's angry with the human race. What are the expressions? He's giving them up to general perversion. He's giving them up to homosexual and lesbian and sexual perversion. And he's giving them up to a reprobate mind, whereby they will engage in all forms of evil. What is that? That's no expression of goodness. That's no expression of God's mercy. That's an expression of God's anger. God is angry with people in the day of Paul. God is angry with people in our own day, and one of the revelations of that anger is that he withdraws his restraint. We used the illustration before, you remember, of somebody who's drowning. A lifeguard goes out. Lifeguard goes out and beckons to them. Lifeguard goes out and says, "I can save you. I can help you. I have the equipment. I can save you." And the drowning person spits in their face and scratches their face and says, "I will have nothing to do with you." The lifeguard just backs off. And what happens? The person drowns. That's what's happening to humanity. God has given them the knowledge of himself in conscience and in revelation. God has given them opportunities to be thankful and to glorify him. They have turned away from him. They have refused to have God in their knowledge. God's backing off. God is withholding restraints. And what's the fruit? they're ruining themselves. And there are few days that are more obvious than our own day of that fact. And as was said last time, it's important that we understand. It is certainly true that all the things listed in this passage provoke God's anger. It's certainly true, of course. But this passage is emphasizing the reverse. It is that these things are the fruit of God's anger. God is so angry that He's given people over to that which they want. And that very sin stirs up His anger more. But the source is that God stopped restraining, that God gave them over. And now men will drown in their lust, and sin follows sin as an avenger. The second way that that God's wrath is revealed in the present is that God actually sets Himself against sinners in the present life. The first way that He reveals Himself, His wrath in the present, is that He withholds restraint, that He just backs away and lets them go into degeneration. The second way, though, is much more aggressive, and that is that God is actually against sinners. He puts His hand out against sinners in the present life. In other contexts, James chapter 2, in other contexts, James chapter 4, God resists the proud. The way of the transgressor is hard. Why is that so? Why is it that the man who gives himself up to sin, or the woman who gives herself up to sin, why is it that her life or his life is hard? It's a biblical statement. The way of the transgressor is hard. Why is that so? Well, sometimes it could be said that it is so because there is certainly an inbuilt retribution to sin. It is certainly true that the children of a drunken father and the drunken man himself are going to suffer consequences that are just directly related to the drinking. It's certainly true. But that isn't the only reason that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard because God puts His hand out against them. He resists them. Sometimes you'll come across people who have been giving themselves to a life of sin. They'll acknowledge with amazement that it seems like nothing goes right. No matter what I do, I'm not happy. No matter what I do, this doesn't work, that doesn't work. Why is that? It's because God's hand is against them. God resists the proud. He actively resists them. He actively works against them. They're awful evidences of the God visiting the sins of the parents unto the third and fourth generation. What is that? It's the revelation of the anger of God against men and women and children in the present day. I'm not going to go further with this because it will come up again as we look more in these passages to come. Let me just say this by way of caution. The fact that God reveals His wrath in the present, and the fact that God in His anger is actually against sinners on different occasions, that should not lead us to believe that every disappointment and every difficulty in life must be interpreted as God's wrath. That would not be a correct understanding of this. We must be cautioned against this. It does not mean that God is punishing all sins in the present. God is very merciful, even to the very most wicked persons, and He has not chosen to bring punishment or wrath to bear upon all their sins. So we don't go in either of those extremes. But we mustn't deny the biblical teaching that the revelation of God's wrath is in the present. It is presently that God's anger is against sinners. And of course, the revelation of God's wrath is not only in the past and is not only in the present, but the Scriptures make a very huge point of the fact that God's wrath will be revealed against sinful men in the final judgment. And we'll look at that more thoroughly when we come to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. That will, of course, be the final and absolute and ultimate expression of the wrath of God, and that will be in the future. But the point that I would like to make is that in all of these cases, the wrath of God is spoken of as a concrete physical historical act. It is not just an emotion of anger in his soul. It is God is infuriated, and God wreaks recompense and vengeance upon those who are, in fact, the objects of His wrath. And you may think, well, it was excessive. It was overbearing for God to destroy all the children of the Canaanites. It was excessive. It was overbearing for God to destroy all the children of the Sodomites. The wrath of God is always governed by inflexible justice. And in his mind, it was right. And that is one of the most awful considerations for me in the Scriptures. And the fact that it is hard for us to grasp is only an illustration of how far we are from really thinking God's thoughts after him. And how far we are from having the kind of holy indignation that God has towards sins. But if our minds were right and our emotions were right, we would see it as right. Because God's wrath is never excessive. It is always just. To the point of perfection, he gives in retribution everything that is deserved. We will not consider this morning the recipients of the wrath of God, the reality of the wrath of God, and the revelation of the wrath of God, the recipients of the wrath of God, all those that are ungodly, all those that are unrighteous, those who have the truth but resist it and hinder it and supplant it in unrighteousness. We'll have to take that up at another time. But before our time is gone, I would like to draw your minds to some implications of the things that we have been considering. The first thing that we must appreciate when we think about the wrath of God in the context of this passage is that we must appreciate that God's wrath is restrained now. It really is restrained now. It's one thing to say, as Paul says, that it is revealed. But we must not assume that it is revealed in its fullness. It is still restrained. God's wrath is not fully displayed. This is not hell for the lost. I came out of the young people's Sunday school class this morning, and on the sidewalk, there's written into the sidewalk, "Here is hell." I don't know whether that was some prankster describing his school classroom or whether that was some kind of existentialist statement of the horrors of living this life. But this is not hell. The wrath of God is very restrained in the present moment. There are people who with shame look upon their sins, and then they look from their sins to the hardness of their life, and they say, "Well, God is punishing me now. This is hell on earth." It may be that God is punishing you now, but this is not hell. This is a very restrained period in God's wrath. God's wrath is not finally, and thankfully, God's wrath is not irreversibly poured out in the present time. This is, nonetheless, a day of mercy. This is a day of restrained wrath. Men are, in fact, being exposed to the wrath of God in the present. But it is not an irreversible wrath of God. It is real. Some of you know in your experience how real the wrath of God is presently bearing down upon your heads. But this is not the full expression, and it is not the irreversible expression. It is not final. It is not complete. It is not absolute. Psalm 78, verse 38, should be a psalm of great comfort to those who presently feel the wrath of God pressing down upon their heads. It says this, but this is in reference to his mercies to Israel. When his wrath was revealed against them, it says this, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." They were worthy of wrath, and he was angry against them. But because he was also full of compassion and mercy, the writer could say many times he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. It is a day of restrained wrath, real wrath, but restrained wrath. And in the present day, the great God who is angry with sinners is also filled with compassion and tenderness and mercy. And this great God who is angry against sinners and hates the wicked every day will turn his anger away and will not stir up all of his wrath. If those persons who are so justly deserving of wrath would but repent of their sins and embrace God's Son and be faithful to his laws. You have another similar statement in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Well, God, you see, is a God of great anger. But some persons who are justly the objects of God's anger find him so merciful that that anger is turned away, and in place of the exhibition of wrath, they can say, but thou comfortest me. This is a day of restrained wrath. The reality of God's wrath does not lead us to a point of hopelessness. If we take seriously the plight of our nation, and we realize that the problem is not bad leaders, and the problem is not bad laws, and the problem is not these superficial things, we take seriously this passage that the problem is God is angry, and God is against the nation, and God has withdrawn restraints from the nation. If we take that seriously, it can lead to a sense of hopelessness, that there's surely nothing to do. There's surely nothing to do because the great and implacable God is turned against the nation and has withheld himself and has withheld his restraints. That would not be a right implication from this, because we do live in a day of restrained wrath. We can still labor and hope as the people of Israel did and beg God in the language of Habakkuk 3:2 that God in his wrath would remember mercy. God is not yet at a place where his wrath is irreversible. It is not yet absolute. The final pages of the history are not written. There is yet time for repentance. What this should do is teach us two things. We who desire national reformation, we who desire that, must focus our energies where they belong. We must focus our energies in bringing people to reconciliation with God. We must focus our energies upon beseeching the Almighty to be merciful to the nation. It is right to do the secondary things, but the focus must be there. And we do it with this hope that over and over and over again in the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel as well as other nations, God has chosen to restrain anger. God has chosen in his wrath to remember mercy. There are places in history where you can see that God has comforted those who were the objects of his horrible anger when they have turned to him. But perhaps it's not primarily on the national larger scene that we should understand these principles. Perhaps it is primarily that we should understand them in reference to individuals. You may take from the passages that we've looked at that God is so infuriated with your life and with your sins, and you have lived so long in disobedience to God, and there are so many reasons why his wrath should be stirred against you as a flaming fire. You may think that there is no hope for you, but that's not a right deduction. There is no hope for you as long as God is against you. There is no hope for you as long as you are the object of his wrath. But God does forgive sinners. We're going to come later to the Pauline biblical doctrine of propitiation. That is, that God in Christ turns his wrath away from some sinners. That the Lord Jesus died on the cross bearing the sins of his people, and when he hung there upon the cross bearing the sins of his people, God poured out all of his wrath that should have gone to those persons. He laid it all upon Christ. And having removed God's wrath from God the Father to God the Son, God the Father was propitiated. That means he was satisfied. His justice was satisfied. He need no longer to be just, punish the sinner, because those sins have been punished in the Savior. All of that means nothing unless it's against this backdrop. God is furious with sinners. God is angry with sinners. He has proven that anger from generation to generation in his deeds against men. Nobody should be ignorant of the reality that God is angry with sinners. And nothing will avert that anger but the propitiating work of the Son of God. You will never go to enough church services to placate God's anger. You will never reform yourself well enough to placate God's anger. You will never stop this vice or that vice sufficiently enough to placate God's anger. You'll never be pure enough of heart. You'll never find an efficient enough priest or religious system to placate God's anger. The only thing that will satisfy the justice of God and turn His wrath away from you is that you become a partaker of Christ Jesus and that He received the wrath of God in your place. But that is the very hope of the gospel. That we who deserve wrath, we who are sinful, we who are the just objects of God's wrath, have that wrath removed from us and placed upon the Son of God. Now you see, we should not draw the conclusion that because God is perfectly angry against the wicked every day that there is no hope. We should draw the conclusion that there's great reason for terror. But we should also draw sweetness from this reality that this is not yet hell, that this is not yet irreversible wrath, and that God would forgive your sins and remove His wrath from you if you would come to Christ in faith and absolute devotion to Him and to His cause. We often speak of how it is that the goodness of God is to lead men to repentance. There's often reference made to the great love of God and the tenderness and the goodness and the kindness of God. But some of you don't move. Some of you don't have a moral change by reflecting upon God's goodness. For some of you, His goodness has not led you to repentance. And maybe it is that some of you need to reflect more soberly upon His wrath. It's not a cheap tactic. It's not that you're trying to scare someone into heaven. It would be no cheap tactic, to use the Warren illustration, it would be no cheap tactic to awaken someone in the night from a burning building and say you must get out because the place is on fire. That would not be considered a cheap tactic. That would be considered mercy, heroism, love. It is no cheap tactic to warn some of you children that your impiety and your indifference to God and to the gospel will land you in hell. It is not a cheap tactic to warn some of you that God is so angry with you that when the day comes for judgment, that if you are not repentant, He will not think twice or blink His eye as He consigns you to eternal punishment because He's angry with you. It's not a cheap tactic to make you afraid of that which is real. It would be a cheap tactic if I lied to you. It would be a cheap tactic if I tried to devise some scary story that wasn't in accord with reality, but this is not that. This is simply the truth of the Bible. God hates some of you. God hates some of you. And He will express that hatred in the last day in a way that's beyond description. The same God who is so against the wicked will be merciful to every one of you children if you would come to Him in repentance. Like your fathers who ought to hate your naughtiness, are very quick to forgive you if you would be repentant. So the Almighty, who hates you and your naughtiness, is full of compassion to all that will turn to Him and embrace His Son. There is a second implication that I would like to draw your minds to before we're finished. And that is that we must, with all of our might, conform ourselves to God's perspective on sin. We must conform ourselves to God's perspective on sin. That means, in the first place, that we must hate sin as He hates sin. We must conform ourselves to God's perspective. We must not be passive before sin. If we would be holy, then we would spontaneously recoil with disgust and hatred for sin. If we would be holy, then we will spontaneously recoil with disgust and hatred for sin. We would not be embarrassed by the biblical passages which so blatantly and forcefully explain the wrath of God. Some of God's people seem to be embarrassed by them. They don't like to speak of a literal place of torment. They don't like to speak of God being infuriated by sin. They're almost embarrassed to acknowledge that the Bible says that their God is like that. Why is it that some people are so embarrassed? Because they don't have God's view of sin. But if we would be holy as God is holy, then we must develop this kind of moral indignation in reference to sin. We must not allow the spirit of the age. We must not allow media. We must allow anything to dull our sensitivities to how vile and evil all disobedience to God is. We mustn't allow ourselves to be so accustomed to violence on television that we fail to appreciate how horrible it is, and according to Psalm 11, that God hates violent men. We shouldn't allow our children or ourselves to be so much exposed to that that our conscience then begins to be dulled, and we allow ourselves to view it and to watch it and to think of it without revulsion in our hearts. We must conform our views of sin to God's views of sin.